We are going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. And I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll break it down some, okay? But let me pray first. Father, I ask for the supernatural ability to bring forth this portion of the scripture in a way that will be life-changing, in a way that will glorify you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Starting in verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Put an outline on the back of your bulletin for you. I titled the sermon, "The Antidote for Idolatry." It's maybe not obvious from reading that, but the implications of what we read today definitely impinge on the idea of, well, what are we loving more than God? Quite frankly, this guy, this teacher that came, and he must have overheard Jesus' answer with the Sadducees to ask him about whose wife will this lady be in heaven, you know, sort of this hypothetical thing. But he was impressed with Jesus. I mean, that's the impression I get. He's a scribe, a lawyer. You know how lawyers are. They're very fastidious and particular about finding out what's the most important part of every jot and tittle. So there were experts at knowing and applying the law. And his question is a popular one. If you know anything about Judaism, they had something like 613 precepts of the law. So they had all these laws that they had made. And one of their favorite exercises was sitting around in a theological discussion and said, "Well, which one's the most important?" And one of the reasons for that is because they wanted to know a clear priority of how they were supposed to serve and what would please God. Like, just give me one overarching law. We're like that, don't we? Aren't we? We want an overarching thing, and we say, well, if we do this, then we're okay with God. Something we can measure our lives against. So Jesus underlies the fact that this is the most important one. But it's not just the most important one. It's the one that's underlying for everything we do. In verse 29 and 30, let's just read it one more time. He said, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and then love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength." This is a quote taken from Deuteronomy. You know, Jesus used the Word of God. I mean, they're lawyers, right? They know the Word of God. And he takes them back to Deuteronomy, which was known as the Shema. It was something that all Israel would recite. And it also is the sort of the mantra for monotheism. The Lord thy God is one God. And this is one of the truths that they used against Jesus, because he claimed to be God, God incarnate. And they're saying, well, wait a second, it's one. How can a man be God? And so they actually used this against him later on in life. But at any rate, Jesus is saying, and it's not so much a breakdown of human personality of with your heart, your mind, and your strength, as much as saying, look, everything we have, our whole entire being, should be devoted to loving God. God should be at the center of my life. All my thoughts should be directed towards him. All my discipline, I should be controlled by what he's revealed in Scripture. All my energy, all my strength. And in that will be freedom to do other things. Obey God, I think it was Augustine said, obey God and do as you like. Love the Lord your God and do as you like. Sounds like a license for sin, but if you have those first things first, everything else will fall in line. But what's interesting about this is that what Jesus is expressing here is another way of expressing the first commandment. And the first commandment says this from Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's where I got on to this idea about the idols, and plus a book that I've been reading. So it's not just the first commandment, it's in order of importance, it's the most important commandment. When we put first things first, then things like loving your neighbor will fall into line, because you're going to love God and you're going to love the creatures that he's created, right? They're an expression of him. It's also a critical tool, I think, for diagnosing where people are at in this world. You know, I've had many times I've talked to people, and it's not everybody does it, but they try to justify themselves. You mention God or Jesus or something, say, well, I'm a good person. You know, I keep the commandments, some of the commandments. I mean, everybody lies once in a while, right? And what really kind of stops a lot of people in their tracks over the years, I will ask them this. Good, you keep the commandments. Do you love the Lord your God with all your strength, your mind, your emotions? Is God first in your life? Is that what you do with your life? Usually, that stops them. Because that's the first and the greatest commandment. Are you doing that? Do you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and strength? And if not, what are you trusting in? What do you love more than him? We'll get into that. We know that God, through his Son Jesus Christ, is the solution for man's sinful fallen condition. We know that because we've been enlightened, we've been born again, we've come to believe this. But why don't people feel a need for that? Have you asked yourself that? Why don't people feel a need for Christ? I mean, there's probably a plethora of answers to that question, but I'm going to propose one. And I'm reading this book called The Unholy Trinity, Against the Idol of Me, Myself, and I. It's a great title, isn't it? It's written by a man named Michael A. Lockwood. I got it from your father, actually. He bought it for me and gave it to me. And it looks at Martin Luther's view of this greatest commandment in light of all the substitutes that we put before God. Because if you don't love God, then what are you putting in front of him? Martin Luther writes this. When people don't feel the need for God's solution, he says, people feel no need for the true God until we are disenchanted. Disenchanted with the idols or false gods that we have put in his place, which we think can provide all that we need, right? I mean, that's basically, people don't know it. Really, there's a big gaping hole, sort of a triadic, trinity-shaped hole of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they don't know it, but they go about to try to fill it with something else. Luther's view is that anything we fear, anybody given to fear at time? Irrational, rational, whatever it is. I mean, somebody had a trail camera in my bedroom at night, in the middle of the night. I mean, sometimes I got to get up and just shake it off, right? I'm like a deer in the headlights, you know. I'm just like, wow, what was that all about, you know? But anything we fear, love, or trust more than God is effectively our God. And it's an idol. Because we put something else in God's place. Idolatry is a neglected topic in our contemporary culture. I mean, we just don't talk about, you know, we're idol worshipers. And it's easy to overlook idolatry as an analytical tool for society. Because in our society, you know, we're advanced, enlightened, so to speak. People's primary commitments are worldly and secular rather than religious, or so they think. I mean, their worldly interests and their secular interests, even though they don't think they're religious in the nature of quote-unquote religious, they elevate them to the point of where that's their God, because that's how they're trying to get comfort. And few people in our society bow down to gods of wood and stone in the Old Testament sense. I mean, when was the last time you went to your neighbor's house and he was bowing down to some idol that he made and said, well, let's wait a second here, I got to finish worshiping this thing. Not in Western culture, but, you know, over in Eastern culture, they still do that. So, idolatry seems like not something we should mention a lot. But however, in the New Testament, listen to what the Apostle Paul, he describes conversion to Christ this way. From idols to serve the living God. Remember that? He says, you've turned from idols to serve the living God. Now, we are more likely to talk about conversion in a biblical manner, you know, sort of we think so, from sin to faith. But we don't say to people, you know, you need to turn from your idols and put God at the center of your lives. Sometimes we just tell them about the gospel because, well, Jesus will give you a wonderful life. And so they take Jesus and they bring their idols and their everything gets all haywire. And we wonder why their spiritual growth is stunted. Michael Lockwood writes, the danger with it is that we forget that idolatry lies at the heart of all sin, and we need to repent of more than just the obvious sins we see on the surface. Repentance that goes to the heart must also include renunciation of the underlying idolatry. Therefore, we cannot convert or make disciples of Christ of anyone without disenchanting them from their idols in some way. Is that wonderful, Bob? I mean, that's quite a thought. What's going to happen to people if they say, well, I'm going to serve God, but I'm going to serve all these other things also? I'm trusting God for salvation, but I'm trusting my own strength to provide for me. I'm trusting all this myself to do everything else. Well, that's going to catch up with you sooner or later. It's going to show. So I guess the thought today that I want you to take home is that the chief idol and the source of all other idolatry that we manufacture in our lives is me, myself, and I. That's where it flows from. This self-orientation. And It's a matter of survival, doesn't it seem like? I mean, really, we think about ourselves a lot. I mean, we do think of other people, right? But at the center of the universe, for a lot of us, it's me, myself, and I. Luther's way of characteristically talking about human depravity, and this is wonderful too, was to say that we are curved in on ourselves, which I take to mean that we follow the dictates of our sinful nature and we place ourselves at the center of the universe. We have a misplaced confidence in our own ability to live this life, don't we? This gets better. Listen. I think this is, first of all, is this a biblical concept? I mean, I'm throwing this out. Do you think man, the problem with man is that the center of the universe, that he puts himself in front of God? I mean, this is a biblical concept. It began with Adam and Eve, now, didn't it? Their desire was to be like God, and because of that, that led them to assert their own autonomy and say, well, I know, you know, God said this, but I'm going to do this anyways, and I'm going to make myself my own Lord, and I'm going to determine what's good and bad. I mean, that's basically what was behind the fall. Don't eat of that fruit. It wouldn't, you know, people say it's an apple. It could have been a mango. I don't know what it was. But that's not the point. The point is that it's, they said, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I know what's best. I am going to be autonomous, and I'm going to direct my own life. The rest of Scripture is just the sad result of that. Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? We're going to build this great big tower and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And we're going to be secure then. How about Israel? They got into the promised land and God told them, look, it's not because of your strength or your righteousness that I'm blessing you. Don't ever get to thinking that. It's because of my grace and my promises to you. But what did they do? They constantly went back to their own strength and power. You get to 1 Samuel, and instead of just having God be their king, they want a king like the rest of the nations. They want a point man. We want to be like the other nations. Look at it. It's ingrained in us. And we must resist it. Because it creates all kinds of problems. And what about this Old Testament people carving up statues and that? Works of their own hands. Seems barbaric, doesn't it? Seems like for people of another time, you know. There's just stupid people they didn't realize, right? Or was it human pride? Because they go hand in hand. Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, points out something which I think is very helpful in this area. Idols are no more than a projection of human hopes and proud aspirations and are therefore no more powerful than the people who dream them up. See, that's what they were doing. Trusting in these idols that they made amounts to trusting in their own strength, and it was a mask for their own human ambition. I mean, I hear people in certain recovery programs who make their higher power in the image of what they want it to be, and they don't really know the ultimate higher power. So in the bottom line, they're trusting in their own strength to get them over this addiction. Because it doesn't exist, right? They're false gods. It's idolatry. It works. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it doesn't work for some people. But I think it works more so because they have a support group that holds them accountable. You think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm immune to this idolatry. We can place confidence in ourselves to manipulate God for our own means. You've seen it. God will not allow himself to be manipulated for our own ends and our own means. Am I not right? He won't. If we think we can make God subject to our control, what did I write here? If we think God's favor can be demanded, bought, or coaxed out of him by our good works, that's one way we do it, subtly, instead of receiving everything by grace, then we have a false picture of God and we've turned our own self-generated power to manipulate him into an idol. Yeah, I accept God because I want to be prosperous. I accept God because he's going to solve all my problems. No, I need to accept God because I am fallen and I'm separated from God. And everything in this closed orb we call the universe is there because he put it there. I'm not manufacturing anything. So I have a list of this chief idol of self, how it's expressed in our lives. And it isn't the obvious ones of money, sex, power that people put in. Because, you know, that gets a lot of airtime, right? We say, well, I'm not into, you know, money, I'm not into sex, I'm not into power, you know, blah, blah, blah. But listen as I read some of them. Where we put the idol of self above, actually, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God. Listen, the idol of self rears its ugly head in our distorted view of providence. Now, bear with me. God the Father is the one who provides all good things. All who think they can provide for their own creaturely comforts apart from him are what? Idolaters. Idolaters, because you're trusting in something else besides him. The idol of self and love. Our Heavenly Father calls us to love him above anything else. All who love themselves more than him are idolaters. We love our own comfort. We love anything more than him. Now, what he said, this is the greatest commandment, which ties into the first commandment. Listen to this. The idol of self and justification. It's a big one in our society, a big one for mankind. Jesus Christ must justify us sinners with a righteousness that is not our own. That's a tough concept to tell some people, isn't it? All who attempt to justify themselves are idolaters. You think you're not another way of doing this. The idol of self and the worship of God. No one can know or come to the Father through his incarnate Son. A lot of people think they can get to God in many ways, right? Many roads. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father but through me. All who devise their own path to God or worship of God apart from God incarnate are what? Idolaters. The idol of self and God's Word. The Holy Spirit reveals God to us through his Word. All who bypass the Spirit-breathed Word and attempt to know God by means of their own reason are idolaters. The idol of self and repentance. You know it takes repentance, right? Change of mind. Change going one way and turning the other. The Spirit must free us from our idols and create true faith in us. All who think they can produce true faith without relying at all times on him are idolaters. Do you see how this idolatry is hidden, in a sense? We don't call it that, but that's what it is, because it goes against the first commandment and the greatest commandment. And it takes a toll on humanity. And I don't have time to talk about a lot of ways, but here's one way. When people trust in their human strength for anything, even for their comfortly, creaturely, earthly things, creature comforts, what happens? It creates anxiety instead of confidence. Anxiety and fear are a natural result of trusting in uncertain things of the world. You know that things change, right? They can go south quickly. They can also turn good quickly. And so there's up and down, like a yo-yo. And there's anxiety. Part of our anxiety is, you know, some people have to work on Sundays, and I understand that, but people don't take a Sabbath because they're anxious. I got to work Sunday too, or else I'll never catch up. Instead of just saying, no, if I honor God with one day, He's going to take care of me. It's an anxiety breaker. But idolaters have good reason to be anxious. Right? Because it's a futility to put anything before God, because ultimately it gets rest on your shoulders and you cannot bear that. We're sinful, we're fallen. Anybody who stands, you know, relies on human strength ultimately is ready for a fall, a breakdown. We have a lot of breakdowns in the society nowadays, don't we? A lot of people on all kinds of medication. Don't get me wrong, okay? Don't come to me later and say, you know. Just in general, I know that medication is helpful at times, okay? But in general, we medicate ourselves to cope. Whether that's with prescription things or some of the big addictive things out there. Thing about an idol, even in one itself, when we most need it, it fails us. Listen to what Martin Luther was fond of saying this. This is wonderful. This guy was a genius. It requires more toil to get into hell than to heaven. Isn't that good? He was a brilliant man, actually. It requires more toil to get into hell than into heaven. Why? Because the cross, you cease from your own works. It's a free gift. He toiled for it. He suffered and died for it. It's a free gift. You know, we don't like to be the recipient of a handout. It'll cost you your everything once you receive it, because you're going to have to die to yourself. But it's a free gift. Salvation. Idols wear us out because they demand they demand allegiance from us, and then it rewards us badly and gives us misery and vexation. Really. As opposed to that, the true God will love and care for us. Isn't that what we've come to know? God takes care of us. He will take care of you. What's the problem? It doesn't happen right away, so we resurrect some idol. We try our own strength to go ahead and make it happen. And then we get in a big fix, a mess. Martin Luther again writes, God is a slow rewarder. Can we say amen to this when I'm through? God is patient and slow in carrying out both His promises and His discipline. In this way, God trains us to live by faith in Him. If we got everything we wanted immediately, we'd never know what it is like to build our faith, right? It's tremendous. We got to trust Him to provide. When you look at society, or our society, or any society, we are given to idolatry. Man is deep ingrained. Our hopes grounded in what? Human potential. More and more. Just think about what you read. Think about what's going on in the world. The dominant narratives of the human culture all seem to place human beings at the center. They're center stage. Humanity's the lead actor. And everything revolves around us and our achievements. Let me read something to you. I'm actually pretty close to finishing. Christian Smith, a sociologist from Notre Dame, gives a list here of some of the more significant social narratives that prove the point of man at the center. And their narratives, you know what a narrative is, it's a sort of an idea that we live by, that have shaped our culture. Now when I read this to you, like myself, what I did is I said, well, not all these are bad in and of themselves. And I'm not bashing American culture. But the beauty of this is it shows you just how self-oriented we really are. Okay? They're not stories about God. That's what you're going to notice. This is not a narrative about how God is at the center of our society. The narratives of capitalism and socialism, these both place their hope in a particular human economic system to improve society. Now, you say, well, capitalism's great. And it's godly. But the fact of it is it's a particular human system that we think is going to improve society. Second, the expressive romantic narrative which celebrates the free expression of the human spirit. Isn't that what's in our culture? Man is at the center of that. Let him express himself. Now, granted, that narrative plays out well when you say, well, God has gifted people and they're to do that, but that's not the narrative that's prominent in our culture. The American experiment narrative, which lauds human freedom and democracy. Now that sounds good, right? But we're to love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, soul, and mind. That's where our freedom lies. There's none of that in that. It's just, yeah, we're free. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I mean, there's a lot of room here. That's why I tried to preface it with saying things. The narrative of liberal progress, which is a story centered on how noble human aspirations can be harnessed to make society more free and equal. Right? Then what's at the center of that again? Humanity. We just harness all this potential and we'll leave God out of the picture and we're going to get better and better. Well, let me tell you, the narrative of that for years has proved exactly the opposite. We get worse and worse, don't we? Not everybody, and there's times where we're a bright spot. How about the narrative of scientific enlightenment and progress, which puts its hope in the power of human reason to improve our world? That's happening, right? Man's going to figure it all out. We're going to be wonderful in the end. We have this utopian society without God. You know what happens in a utopian society without God? I think I just read it in Decision Magazine. Somebody had an article on that. It was by Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy. In a utopian sort of society where you leave God out of the picture and you put more and more trust into man, because he has his confidence at man, he more and more says man will fix it no matter what the cost is. And what happens? Get these autocratic, dictatorial type regimes. This is interesting stuff, ladies and gentlemen. Various postmodern narratives which celebrate human freedom and choice and the power of the autonomous self to shape its own identity and values in positive ways. We just think we can do this. The narrative of naturalism, you know what naturalism is everything's without God. It's just happened naturally, which assumes that since there is no God or super empirical order, we are free to direct our own fate. You tell somebody you're not free to direct your own fate. Try that. That goes over like a lead balloon. This is what we are. And actually, he has given us free will, and you can try. But that's the narrative in our country. Look, here's the only Christian narrative. This is the only religious narrative that has a profound impact upon American culture, is the Christian narrative. It is an effective challenge to all human-centered narratives. In other words, we're saying to the world, there is a God. He's the one that can make things work for you. See, that's sort of man-centered again, but there is a God who's creator, and he has certain limits that he's put on humanity. He's a jealous God. We're a world of idolaters. We're not immune from this, are we? Because we live in this society, and we don't know that it's shaping us. But it is. I think it's quite possible to worship God and our idols also. Does anybody agree with me there? But when we do this, we have to limit God's authority somehow in our lives. Right? Well, you can have all these rooms, but this room's my room. This is my space. Lord, I hear you knocking at the door. I think Cynthia Clausa wrote a song about that. But not this door. I'm not opening that to you. I'm going to handle this myself. Somehow we cut God down to a more manageable size, as if that's what we ever want to do, so we can manage it. And when we do that, we go against the greatest commandment, to have no other gods before him and to love him with everything that's within us. If we limit God to Sunday morning or talk and live like secular people the rest of the week, you know what the problem is? Is idolatry. We want our own free reign. We're afraid to tell people about the one true God. I wrote this, I don't know if it's a good sentence or not. We may still be looking to God for the life hereafter, but when it comes to this life in this world, our confidence is more in ourselves and our abilities to manipulate a world around us to get what we need. Sounds like a Rolling Stones song, doesn't it? Can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. It was actually a song that was played on the campaign trail quite frequently. What's the task for us? I mean, yes, we need to share the gospel. You need Christ, you're a sinner, and that. I'm not saying that that's not a valid narrative, that's a life-giving. But we also need to try to present to people the futility of putting confidence in themselves. Especially in contrast to how God has blessed our lives by putting our confidence in Him. Has God blessed your life immeasurably in ways? It's taken a toil on people in this world, isn't it? Frazzled. No end to our labor. No end to our trying to govern our own world, right? That's what idolatry is. I got this, I'm going to govern it. You're okay. When things get really bad, maybe I'll talk to you when I think I can't do it anymore. I apply these words, and I'm closing with this. Jesus' words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, I pray that there's a lot of information, it's a concept. But I think, Lord, that we really need to know that even as Christians, we can be given to idolatry. That you didn't put that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength there as a stumbling block to us. It's just another command that we can't live up to. You put it there to show us that that's how all everything else flows from that. That if we put anything in front of you, we're going to be depleted, wear ourselves out. And because of your great love for us, you don't want that for us. Trust and obey. You're the source of all life. Everything flows from you. There's nothing. You've provided everything for us that we need. It appears that the earth was made specifically with us in mind. Help us to cease from our idolatry. Help us to put you in your rightful place of Lord, Creator, over all that's seen and unseen. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that gets us in that door. That's the key that unlocks what's separating us, sin. Help us to just yield our life to you. Do we really want to struggle the rest of our lives, or do we just want to trust you? Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.